You just remain standing as we go to our Lord in prayer. I appreciate so much Rob Wills leading our music this morning. And what a great chapel crowd this is today for this Tuesday morning. Let's go to our Lord in prayer and ask His continued blessing upon our time of worship as we gather in His presence. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are reminded that it is through His shed blood that our salvation has been provided so free and so graciously. We thank You, Lord, that when we were undone, when we had no hope, Lord, that when we were indeed in the pit of sin, You reached down through the precious blood of Your Son and pulled us out and set our feet upon a rock, the rock of our salvation. And Lord, we willingly acknowledge this morning that our salvation is nothing that we have done, but everything that You have done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we gather here today in His name. We gather to praise Him, to magnify Him, to honor and glorify Him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We pray that everything that we do today will be pleasing in Your sight. We thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to sing praises to Your name. We thank You that we can come to You now in prayer and know that You hear us and that You're never too busy. You're never traveling on a journey. You're never sleeping. But Lord, anytime Your children want to come and approach Your throne of grace, You're there ready to hear, ready to receive us. We pray, Lord, that You would bless in a very special way today Dr. Fuller as he brings Your message. Fill him, Lord, with Your Spirit and place upon him, Lord, a special anointing this morning that he might say exactly those things that You would want him to say and that he would speak to our hearts in a way that would cause us to love You more, to serve You better. Lord, be with us then and continue to walk with us in this service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You be seated. It's good to see you this first day of February here in chapel. And again, I appreciate Rob Wills, who is a second-year MDiv student from Virginia Beach, Virginia, a man who is married with two children, a five-year-old son and a four-year-old daughter. He is going to come in just a moment and bring our message in music. But before he does, I want to introduce our speaker this morning. We are very honored and delighted to have with us today Dr. Charles Fuller, who is the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Roanoke, Virginia. Dr. Fuller has been pastor of that church since 1961. That lets you know that he has been there now as pastor for over 30 years. And in that time, God has blessed his ministry and blessed the church in a wonderful way. They have reached many people for Christ, and the church is known throughout the Southern Baptist Convention for being a church that honors the Lord Jesus, that preaches the Word of God, and that indeed seeks to, by every means, to reach people for faith in Christ. I'm grateful also for his kind and gracious spirit. Many of you may know that he served as the chairman of our Peace Committee of the Southern Baptist Convention for a number of years as they were in session meeting and working through matters in our convention, and he led that group in a very gracious and Christ-like way. And so he is a man of incredible character, a man of great humility, and I'm appreciative for his spirit and for his willingness to serve in that very strategic and important position. He is also married, has three sons, and he is known also as a man that loves his wife and loves his boys. And so he's a good example for all of us who aspire to be men of God and to pastor the Lord's church in an effective way. This is the kind of man that you want to watch and you want to observe as you seek to have model for your ministry. And so in just a moment, after Brother Rob comes to sing for us, you'll hear this morning one of, I believe, God's great servants within our Baptist life, Dr. Charles Fuller.
Thank you, my brother. Dr. Aiken, thank you so much for the invitation to be here, to be back on this campus. And I greet those of you who are the Southeastern family. And I say to you that I'm excited about the things you're excited about. And I'm pleased to know about that anticipation you have of yet more to come. It's a privilege to be here today and to talk with you about the gospel of our Lord. I suppose every one of us would have to say that he remembers the first sermon he ever preached. Sometimes it may have been disastrous, but nonetheless, you remember it, do you not? I remember the first time I was ever invited to preach. I had not been saved long. In fact, I came to know the Lord as a 17-year-old, turning 18. The following summer, I went to work at Ridgecrest Baptist Assembly. And Ridgecrest, at that time, had a separate worship experience for those who worked on the staff, that is, from the assembly worship service. And so I was asked to preach midsummer. I knew absolutely nothing whatsoever about how to go about preaching. I knew that sermons had titles, and so I gave mine a title. I called it Unashamed Christians. And I knew that sermons were supposed to have texts, and I figured if one was good, two would be better, so I chose two. the word of our Lord, wherein he said, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." The other text was the one to which I turned today. And if you'd like to take your Bible and open with me to the first chapter of Romans, you see it along with me, the 16th verse of that first chapter, wherein Paul gave his testimony, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek." Now, I want to tell you one thing. I believe I know a little bit more about preaching today than I did then as an 18-year-old, brand new Christian. But there's one thing that has not changed. I'm still not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. And some time ago when I was making a study of this first chapter, I came to realize that actually what Paul does is not simply to make a statement which we underscore with our amens, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Actually, what he does here is to draw something of a bottom line. Preceding these verses, he tells why he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And by the way, I think that we ought to be able to say more than simply, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." I think we ought to be able to say, "This is why I'm not ashamed. This is why I'm excited. This is why I'm enthused about proclaiming the gospel, teaching the gospel, preaching, singing the gospel." So if you will, please take note of his testimony. He says, first of all, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God." You know the word, dunamis. The word, however, does not mean what we so often give to it as its meaning, because the word does not refer to dynamite. That's the derivation we have in English. He does not refer to the explosive power of the gospel as much as he refers to the fact that the gospel is likened to a dynamo. That is, it has inherently its own power and constantly reproduces its own power. The power of the gospel is the gospel itself. But then earlier he begins to unfold why he could make such a statement. I want to point out to you that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because he was excited about his calling in the gospel. Go back to verse 1. Notice it. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. By the way, he refers to the gospel of God in verse 1. He refers to the gospel of his Son in verse 9. He refers to the gospel of Christ in verse 16, talking, of course, about the same in every instance. One thing I want you to notice with me today, and that is the apostle Paul never got over two or three things. Number one, he never got over being saved. And I tell you, it's a tragic thing when any person attempts to preach, teach, and proclaim the gospel and has gotten to the place that he or she takes for granted his or her salvation. He never got over being saved. He never got over being called either. He was astounded about it. I want you to see, he says, he is a servant of Jesus Christ. You know that term. It refers to one who is a servant by choice in this instance. Yes, a slave to sin before his conversion, but now a slave to Christ by choice, as it were an indentured servant. One who is devoted to his master, called to be an apostle, that is set apart to do a specific thing as God gifted him and called him. But then he says he is separated unto the gospel of God. Most interpretations, most commentaries would say that that refers to the fact that he is saying there is a border from which he is separated, so it becomes very obvious that different from other people, different from anyone else, he is separated to preach the gospel. He's separated to share Christ with those on whom the Lord has called him to share. But I wonder if there's not something else here, and I just simply throw it out to you. The word separated is the word aparizo. The horizon is as far as you can see. Am I correct? I wonder if he does not refer to the fact that my separation, that is my calling, that which God has called me to do to preach the gospel, is beyond all that the natural eye could see. Beyond all that could be naturally explained. In other words, it's off the horizon. It's beyond any explanation, beyond any understanding. I submit to you that one of the reasons why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel was he was so impressed with his calling in the gospel to be saved, to be separated, and to be given the assignment as an apostle. Secondly, I see that his excitement about the gospel is attributable to the fact that he was impressed with the content of the gospel. Verses 2 and after follow, "which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. If you'll focus on those verses, I think you'll find that there are four particular tenets which he finds to be the gospel in its content. This is not an exhaustive list of all the things that could be mentioned about what the gospel is. But the gospel, if it's anything, is about these four things. I find something interesting about people in preaching. Many times there are people who will say, "I know gospel preaching when I hear it." But if you will search closely their minds and their judgment, you'll find that they're saying, "I know the gospel when it's preached like I like to hear it preached." Or, "I know the gospel when it's sung." But what they mean is, "I know the gospel when it's sung like the way I like to hear it sung." I've heard some preaching which, from the standpoint of the vocal inflections, from the standpoint of enthusiasm and so on, would be judged good preaching. But you listen closely. Is there this content to the preaching, to the singing, to the teaching? First of all, foundation of the gospel is in the Scripture, verse 2, given by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. If the gospel is not founded and anchored in the authority and the unquestioned authority of God's word, it's not gospel. Notice, secondly, the incarnation of Christ concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. The gospel is about the incarnation of Christ. In fact, we read in Scripture, as John says, that anyone who denies that Jesus indeed is the Son of God and that he's coming in the flesh, he is a heretic. Notice, thirdly, the gospel is about the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 4, speaking of the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by or in the authority of the resurrection from the dead. And then fourthly, if the gospel is about anything, it is about the evangelization of the world. Verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And he goes on in verse 6 to say, among whom you Romans also are the called in Jesus Christ. Paul could say, bottom line, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. First of all, I'm not ashamed because I'm excited about my calling in the gospel. And I'm excited about the content of the gospel. But then I want you to see, thirdly, he could say he was excited about the gospel because he was impressed with the confirmation of it. Verse 7, he writes to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called, and you notice the italicized words, to be. I once heard a fellow say, you see those italicized words? They're the most important words in the verse. That's not accurate. They're italicized because they're placed there to make it read perhaps just a bit better, but I like the way it reads without them. Listen to this. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. That's accurate. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. Born again, you're a saint. You're called saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. They are living proof the gospel works, living evidence that the gospel transforms. Don't you despise the situation wherein one misrepresents the gospel? Misrepresents the authority of the gospel, misrepresents the effect of the gospel, misrepresents the integrity of the gospel. You see, the word here is, I'm excited about the gospel of Christ because it is obvious that it works. Here is confirmation to the gospel. I was saying to our folks in Roanoke on Sunday night, there are some things for which there are no substitutes. Now, there are some things which are good and they're good enough. You don't need to have anything better. But there are some things for which there are no substitutes whatsoever. Grits is one of them. Born in Alabama, raised in Florida, I know what grits are supposed to taste like. You don't have good grits and better grits and poor grits. You either have a grits or you don't have them. And if you don't have good red-eye gravy, I'm not too sure that you've had grits, frankly. There are some things you just simply cannot have anything to substitute for. And here Paul says, there is no substitute. By inference, he says, there is no substitute for the fact that you people who've come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord have made an impact so that wherever I go, there is the word about you. You are confirmation that the gospel changes and transforms and gives people rebirth. Why else? Why else could he say, I am not ashamed of the gospel? Because of the compensation of the gospel. Now, we're going to have to work on this just for a moment or two, because I'd like to relate what he says here to what he says in other places. Notice, if you will, he says, verse 9, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. What does it mean by prosperous journey? I'm suggesting that he refers to his compensation in the gospel. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I proposed to come to you, but I was hindered, that I might have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles. I want a prosperous journey, he says, if by the will of God I can come and spend some time with you. Here is what I want to do. I want to have the opportunity to accomplish some things in your presence. I want to do some things in the gospel to minister to your life, and I want them to minister to mine. Before I go another step, I want to bring to your attention something that Paul said when he wrote to the Corinthians in the 9th chapter of his first letter. He said to them, those who serve the temple have the right to live from the proceeds of the temple. Remember that. Then he goes on to say, and those who preach the gospel have the right to live of the gospel. Simply stated, those who preach the gospel have the right to expect that those to whom they minister would financially support them. But then he goes on to say, but that's not why I preach the gospel. I have the right to be supported financially. I have the right for God's people to support me and care for me, because that goes with preaching the gospel. But that's not why I preach. He goes on to say, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel, because necessity is laid on me. I don't preach because I'm paid to do it. I preach because I'm called to do it, and necessity has been put upon me. I'm compelled to do it. Then when he wrote his second letter to those Corinthians, he said this, some people may think we're beside ourselves. Some people may think we're off the proverbial deep end. Some people may think that we have lost our minds, that we are absolutely fanatical. And some people may think we're very sober, but it really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether they think we're out of our heads or whether we are sober-minded. What else does he say? For the love of Christ constrains us. But do you remember also what he said in that same passage? He said, we preach the gospel because knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. In one instance, he said, we're compelled by the love of Christ. In the other instance, he said, we're compelled because we know the consequence of what it is for someone to go out into eternity without Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so motivated and carried on the wings of constraint by love, and knowing the awesome penalty of entering into eternity without Christ, we persuade now, specifically, though, here he says, I am praying that I might come and have a prosperous time with you. And let's listen to how he describes the prosperity of the journey that he envisions. First of all, he says, I want to come and be able, by the preaching of the gospel, to establish you. Notice verse 11. I long to see you, that I might impart to you some spiritual gift. He's not speaking with some tone of braggadocio here. He's not saying, I want to come and put one of my spiritual gifts on display. What he's saying is, I want to be able, by whatever gift God has given to me, to use it and to invest it, that you might be, as a result, established. One of the joys of being in one pastorate for 32 years is I've had the privilege of watching some people come to know the Lord Jesus, step out in obedience to him, grow and deepen, and I've watched them in the course of the years as we've attempted to anchor our lives in the authority of Scripture. And in the presence of the indwelling Spirit, I've seen them established in the faith. I want to tell you,
that is great compensation. Not just simply to see someone brought to Jesus initially, that's compensation enough. But then to watch someone who has come to know Christ and then grow and deepen and become a witness of Christ and to be spit of God, and then to see some come to places just like this to prepare themselves for gospel ministry, yes, there is reward in that kind of establishment. But he goes on to say, secondly, I want to encourage you. He says this in verse 12, I want to be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Dr. R.G. Lee, who for so many years in Southern Baptist life was known as one of the princes of preachers, who preached his famous Payday Someday so many times, I know I heard it myself at least a half dozen times, was asked not too long before his death, Dr. Lee, if you could do it all over again, what would you do differently? And he said, I would preach more on encouragement. I believe I would too. I believe I would too. It is one of the great hungers and one of the great thirsts among God's people. And what Paul says here is, I want to come to be with you. I want to impart something of what God has given to me as a gift. But in the process, I want to encourage you and I want you to encourage me. That's one of the great proceeds that comes from preaching the gospel and sharing the gospel, is that we're mutually comforted. But then he says also, I would want so much to have the privilege of evangelizing some who are there. Notice what he says in verse 13, I want to have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I spoke of the reward of seeing someone established in the faith, watching them grow and deepen and develop. But I don't suppose there is anything quite like the joy of being the one who introduces a person to Jesus Christ and see them walk out of darkness into light. To see them born all over again. I want to tell you, there is no compensation, is there, quite like it. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I tell you, one reason I'm not ashamed is because of my calling in the gospel. And I'm not ashamed because of the content of the gospel. And I'm certainly not ashamed because there is confirmation that the gospel indeed does what it says it will do. But I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because of its compensations. Oh, the compensations that are there. I've been in the ministry now long enough, and the pastorate long enough to know that there are a lot of preachers and a lot of Christian workers, a lot of church workers who are in trouble, and I know that. And we have these days many who are so disturbed about the fact that our tenures are so short. I think the average, is it not, 3.5 years or so in terms of a pastorate in Southern Baptist life. And therefore, I cherish greatly those 32 years God has allowed me to stay in Roanoke. And I do not necessarily suggest that all pastorates and all ministries ought to have long tenures. Quite obviously, the Lord accomplishes some things in the shorter term to make space for a longer term. I know that. There are various shapes and forms given to ministry. But one of the reasons why I believe that we do have such short tenures in some places is that we've lost the art of encouraging one another in Jesus Christ. What Paul says here is, I want to encourage you. You to encourage me. And I want to have the privilege of leading some people to the Lord and seeing others established. Now notice what he says as he moves toward that bottom line. He says, so, verse 15, as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. I notice the word ready. And I know what he means by that, and surely you do too. He's not talking about the fact that the sermon is prepared. There's a world of difference between being prepared to preach and ready to preach, at least in my mind. And I've heard some who were prepared on paper, but not ready. The readiness comes by way of the empowerment of the Spirit of God, where you anchor yourself in the authority of His Word, and where you know that you preach the truth without equivocation. I'm ready to preach the gospel. But it's the 14th verse on which I want us to center now, because in this verse I find so much of his heartbeat, and I trust mine and yours. I am debtor both to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise, to the unwise. Now he's not trying to list everybody, but he certainly is attempting to illustrate the fact the list is everybody. Jews, Greeks, pagans, wise, unwise, simple people, profound people, people with clout, people with profile, people who are little people. I am debtor to all of them. By the way, he uses that reference in other places as well. I am debtor. I'm debtor. Last night, after supper, I watched my wife laboriously kneel down to get something which she had placed under the bed. It's tough for her to kneel. You see, she contracted polio when she was a college junior. God blessed and healed and restored, and that girl who had such little promise of being able to walk again, walked again. And during her young adult life and into her midlife, she enjoyed a normal, productive life. 3 sons, now 4 grandchildren, almost 5. But about 7 years ago, 8 years ago, the post-polio syndrome began to set in her life. The back has suffered greatly. She's had 2 surgeries on her back. She walks with difficulty. I smile and laugh sometimes. I say, honey, you're made out of pig iron. She's a tough lady. But the toughness is in God's strength. Would to God, would to God, Jonas Salk would have discovered his vaccine just 5 years earlier than he did. Because you see, if his vaccine had been discovered just 5 years before, that girl would not have had to suffer polio. The interesting thing about Jonas Salk and the discovery of the vaccine was that when he discovered it, he almost immediately announced that he had discovered the vaccine that would virtually eliminate this dread disease from the civilized world. One of his colleagues approached him one day and he said, Jonas, why did you let people know about the discovery of that vaccine so soon? Why did you release the information so early? Why didn't you hang on to the information and keep it to yourself a little longer? Because had you done so, you probably could have been a very, very wealthy man. Well, I don't know. Maybe Jonas Salk became a wealthy man anyway. But Jonas Salk's reply to his colleague is absolutely classic. You know what he said? Oh, you don't understand. He who has what the world needs is debtor to the world. Are you with me? Paul said, I'm debtor to the Jew, the Greek, the barbarian, the wise, the unwise. The reason I'm debtor to all is I have what the world needs. And I want to tell you, when you get that grasp on your calling, and when I get that grasp on my calling, we will say with the Apostle Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because in the gospel there is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. My brother, my sister, by virtue of your redemption, not only by virtue of your call, but by virtue of your redemption, you have what the world needs. And when God called you and brought you to this place that you might hone the gifts He placed in you by the Spirit, He doubled the accountability to you and to me. We have what the world needs, and we're debtor to the world. Pray with me, please. Father, forgive us for all the times when we should have studied more deeply and we let it by. Forgive us for all the times when we should have prayed more earnestly and we just simply wilted away to something else we felt we had to do. Forgive us, Father, for all the times we've walked away from an opportunity to share Jesus with someone simply because it was hard to do or because we felt intimidated. Forgive us, Lord, for all the times wherein we have entertained doubt when we knew better. Remind us today, God, remind us today by the witness of the apostle, we've got nothing to be ashamed of. Forgive us, dear God, for any time we ever imply that we have been, but rather we pray that we have the Spirit about which He spoke. I am debtor to the world because I have what the world needs. Oh God, in this place, on this campus, in these classrooms, in these hearts and lives, in these ministries. My prayer is, as well as for my own, that you might increase our sense of debt, thus heighten our sense of excitement about preaching, teaching, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose glorious name we now pray. Amen.
Dr. Fuller, we thank you so much today, not only for what you said, but also how you said it. I would encourage you to note, by way of a model again, how all of his points came right out of the text. He just simply took the Word of God and just very simply and very clearly walked us through it verse by verse by verse, explaining those key phrases and drawing out those key ideas. That's what expositional preaching is all about. And when we preach the Word of God, God will always take his Word and bless it in a wonderful way. And we've been blessed by your message today, and we thank you so much for being with us. Just one final remark by way of thanking on your message. You know, there is no...